So this evening, we're going to start on Romans chapter 7. We'll just look at the first six verses. Let's do a little bit of a review here of what we've looked at. Remember, we shifted a few weeks ago into Romans chapter 6, and I said we've made a bit of a focus shift here from Paul talking about imputed righteousness, talking about positional righteousness, which we have in Christ, which Abraham understood, which he's an example of. Chapter 6, we make a bit of a shift from the positional righteousness which we have in Christ to a practical righteousness. The idea being that if Christ has given you his righteousness, the Father's intention for us also is that we would learn to live in a righteous manner. And so there's the idea of, you know, practical righteousness or living holiness, in other words, that our living would be characterized by godliness and holiness. Or, another way of putting this is probably a proper application of grace to lifestyle. If we talk about not only being saved by grace, but being kept by grace, well then that grace should be leading us towards righteousness and holy living. Alright, so let's just really quickly review what we looked at in chapter 6. If you remember in verse 11, it talked about, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alright, so that was the main idea really that comes out of chapter 6 is that, you know, understand this to be your reality, that you are alive in Christ, which also means that you are dead to sin. In verse 14, we looked at the idea that sin shall not be your master. Therefore, we've already been told, as we go one more verse down or two more verses down to verse 16, remember it says, the one whom you submit yourself to is your master. Therefore, if sin is not your master, don't submit your lives and your bodies to the practice of sin. We know from verse 17, and that's an amazing statement there, that it says that God has renewed our minds by delivering us to his truth. Not so much that we have gone out and looked for truth, but God has delivered us over to the truth. In other words, the gospel is not only something that saves us, the gospel is also something that transforms our minds. It is the truth of God, which the Holy Spirit then takes, and the Father has given us to his truth. And the truth does what? It actually causes us to become obedient. One of the problems with a slave-master relationship is that typically slaves don't want to be obedient to their masters. Well, why should they be? All the master wants out of them is work. In fact, it was a real problem in the ancient world, and it's a surprising number of writers that mention this. How can we get slaves to actually want to be obedient? Well, think about it. And that dynamic. So one of the great incentives that was given to slaves in the ancient world was their master would say to them, you know, I'm getting on in years. If you will be wholeheartedly obedient to me when I die, I will write in my will that you will be freed. Which usually gave decent service to the master who had them at that point in time, but basically took away the inheritance of the children. So there was a real battle about that in the ancient world. Hey, don't promise them all they're going to be free, because that's sort of the income for the family after that. But here's the idea that you need to become obedient from the heart, from the mind, a transformed mind equaling obedience, a changed will. And chapter 6, verse 18 said, we are now slaves to righteousness. Doesn't mean that our servanthood is over. It simply means that we have changed allegiance. And it's a good change of allegiance. Because if you are going to serve sin, where are you ending up? Consequences, misery, death and judgment and condemnation. That's not where you want to go. If you are serving God, where do you end up? You get blessings, protection, provision, and eternal life with Christ for eternity. I mean, it's an amazing difference between those two things. Just as sinners pursue and grow in sin, verse 19 of chapter 6, he used a human example there. You all understand that sinners in sin do not stop. They actually progress or regress in sin. So also we should be progressing and pursuing and growing in righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? At its root level, it means
to set apart.
Exactly. I thought it was interesting. I was listening to somebody talking about Thanksgiving down in the States, and he said, this is a holiday. He said, do you understand where the word holiday comes from? It's a
holy day,
a day set apart. And in particular, Thanksgiving is a day set apart to think of God and to be thankful to him for all the blessings he has shown. He said, how many people think of that?
on Turkey Day. Anyway, yeah, sadly, it's not the case. But sanctification is to be set apart. So we are to grow in personal, practical righteousness, practical holiness, and to be set apart for the purposes of God. And then the last thing we looked at is this whole idea that, hey, there's some real benefits to being alive in Christ and dead to sin. What are the benefits? Well, sin brought death and judgment. Christ brings grace and eternal life, both in quality and in quantity. Therefore, stop and think about it for a moment. Do you actually want to continue on practicing in sin? No. Anyway, so we looked at an illustration of slavery kind of running all the way through Romans chapter 6. Now as we start chapter 7, we get a different illustration. And what's different here is that the illustration begins with the consideration of marriage. Okay, that's going to be a little bit different. In particular, we're going to talk about how death brings certain connections or bonds to an end. So having said that much, let me take you into the text then. So let's look at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. So this is what God's word says. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, let's just stop here. Remember, I've been telling you that there's two distinctive groups within the Roman church. There are the Jews who established it, but then were pulled out of the church by Caesar's edict, and were out for probably 5, 6, 7 years, whatever it took to get back. And in that meantime, the Romans and the Gentiles took over leadership of the church. Now you've got both groups back. You've got lots of tension because they both think that they have, you know, a God-given right to dominate everything, which is always a problem. Anybody who thinks he has a God-given right to dominate everything is outside of the will of God. But anyway, as we've been going through the Roman letter, you've noticed that there are sections which are devoted to both groups. Sometimes it talks to both of them at the same time. Sometimes it talks to the groups separately. So we've looked at addresses to the Gentiles. We've looked at addresses to the Jews. In the whole idea of slavery in chapter 6, remember we started that off with, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Remember, you've got sort of two extremes within the Roman church. You've got the legalists, and these are the ones who think that by observing the law given to them by God in the Old Testament, that they are earning their righteousness. Well, we have made that very clear already in Romans that on the basis of law observance, nobody is going to be justified or declared righteous. So you've been talking to Jews. On the other hand, you have Gentiles who certainly did not have the law of God growing up. They don't have a religious system. They don't have a strong thread of morality running through. So they would be happy to say, hey, you know what grace does? Grace basically allows us now to go and sin and not worry about any consequences. In other words, is grace a license to sin? And so the last part of chapter 6 would be addressed to those type of Gentiles who come out of a anti-law, anti-authority background. The Jews would be very pro-law, pro-authority. So all of a sudden now we have a shift in chapter 7. Who are we speaking to? Don't you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. At this point in time, I would say that we're still talking about Jewish law. We're not necessarily talking about Roman civil law here. So, you know, the focus has shifted a bit back towards the Jews again, and we're going to see that as we go through here. So, you know, keeps shifting focus. You know, brothers, why does he call them brothers? Because they're believers. So he is talking to believing Jews here. I'm not sure that the church in those days would have had a huge number of non-believers, but as you read the letter to the Hebrews, you know that certain churches did have a number of people who were connected in. It's one of those cases where, you know, your father became a believer, therefore he brought the whole family into the church. Well, it doesn't mean that everybody in the family believed. Sometimes it says that's the case, but you can pretty much assume that that wasn't always the case. So he's talking about brothers here. He is talking about believing Jews. But what was the problem with the Jews in believing in Jesus?
Well, nothing, but they wanted to believe in their traditions as well.
Yeah, they wanted a big train. Yeah. You know, you can have Jesus as the engine, but allow us to tag along all kinds of traditional cars behind us as well. This idea of having one foot in Old Covenant, one foot in New Covenant, does that work well? Well, that's exactly what the letter to the Hebrews addresses. You can't do that. Anyway, don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman, and here comes the illustration from marriage. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Interesting stuff. This is one of those things where you always chuckle when Peter writes in his letter, you know, we know that our brother Paul writes some things which are difficult to understand. I don't know if this is all that difficult, but it's a little challenging. We've got to sort our way through it here. So let's look at the first three verses here. Legal claims and legal releases. What's the jurisdiction of the law? How would you define that?
The area in which the law governs life.
Okay, so it has governance, it has power, it has applicability, it has authority, it has... Where does it get that? Now, it depends on whose law we're talking about here. In this case, I would say that the law regarding marriage was more than just Jewish law. But law here is going to be used in a couple of different ways. My version starts to capitalize law in verse 4, which would be sort of saying that we're talking about God's law. In what we're looking at in verse 1 is probably civil law to some extent. But even civil law is based on something.
All morality
has to be based on something. There has to be some recognition of authority. There has to be some recognition of a set of rules that needs to be followed. There has to be some recognition of there will be consequences if you don't follow. So there's jurisdiction. The law has some power, some input, some ability to do something. And what's this here? That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. In other words, what separates you from law?
Death.
Separates you from taxes probably too, but that's usually part of the law. Can you prosecute somebody who's dead?
Not very well. Sure.
You can go after their estate, but it's rather hard to hold anybody accountable who has died.
They're not there to be judged.
Yeah, well, they are there to be judged, but not by human beings. Okay, so what's the point? The point is that the law has a particular limitation. It is only effective as long as somebody lives under that law. Okay, so that's probably the initial thing we want to look at here. In other words, death breaks the hold of the law over an individual. And the law can only regulate the living and not the dead. Now, let's go back in context. So the reason why I went through chapter 6 really quickly was, what did chapter 6, verse 11 say? Consider this. Consider yourselves to be
dead to
sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. In other words, if we are dead to sin, what does this mean?
We are no longer under the law.
Well, that has to kind of be the implication. Now, when we say we're no longer under the law, does that mean that the law is no longer true for us?
No.
Doesn't mean that at all. The problem was the misapplication of the law. This idea that, you know what, if you can only keep enough of the law, the Lord will have to declare you righteous. What's the problem with that?
We can't keep the law.
We can't keep the law. There's problem number one. Problem number two is that God doesn't say if you can keep enough of the law. God, as a holy being, says you keep the whole law. So we are dead to sin. In verse chapter 6, verse 8, we talked again that we have died with Christ. See, he's driving this point of what does it mean to be in Christ? To be in Christ also means to be dead to sin. which means what in terms of practical righteousness? If you are dead to sin, how much sin should you be practicing? None. How much righteousness should you be practicing?
All.
Yeah, okay, some nice simple answers here. Chapter 3 of Romans, verses 19 to 20, told us, you know, by observing the law, no one will be justified. That's an important word. That means the divine judge will declare no one righteous by law observance. Not going to happen. Verses 27 and 28 say the same thing, that no flesh is made righteous by keeping the law. In fact, what does the law do for us? In a strange way, because of the sin nature of mankind, instead of the law making sinners better, what does it do? Make sinners worse, which tells you about the horrible influence and corruption and pollution and perversion and effects of sin. It is a devastating thing. This is one of the aspects when we talk, share the gospel with people, and I've been watching it in the last number of generations where we have been downplaying sin and downplaying sin and downplaying sin and basically telling people, you know what? You want Jesus because of all the benefits. Yeah, he's going to make all right even better. Because now you have him to serve you. That's kind of how it starts to play out as you listen to people saying this. We don't want to talk about sin. Why? Well, yeah, it attacks a sense of self. It's uncomfortable. It's judgmental. It allows God to be holy. You don't have to have a law. He is holy. And it shows mankind for who we really are. And so we have been playing fast and loose with the gospel for a long time with this idea of let's not talk too much about sins and sinners and the devastating effects of sin. Well, one thing Paul talks about is the devastating effects of sin. How major a problem it is, how big an enemy it is, how terrible a master it is. How many of us, you know, haven't believed at some point in time that sin would actually serve our purposes and then we could get away with it or quickly get it dealt with?
Like today?
Like today. Yeah, I don't want to hear the testimony, but yeah, like today.
I'm still depraved, let me tell you.
Yeah, the residual effects of sin. And those are the residual effects.
I know. Yeah.
Anyway, we're going to illustrate this with marriage. Now, if you look at page 2, the second point here under verse 2, marriage has been problematic since its inception.
I just said that.
We go back into the first two chapters of Genesis. It ends on such a nice high note, Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother. They are married. There is no problems. Everything is working just fine. Exactly. They had organic oneness, is what I always say about Adam and Eve. They are from the same flesh. That's what he says there. You know, Adam never said to Eve, "You're just like your mother."
My mother.
Or your mother. He said, "You're just like my rib." But there's a sense in which here are two people which are compatible in a way that none of us yet has become compatible with our spouses or partners. And yet, you get into chapter 3 and sin enters into the picture and the Lord brings about the statement of punishment and the curse. And the statement that he says to woman is such an interesting statement. He says, "Your husband shall dominate you. He will rule you. And your desire shall be for him." And I always say, the one thing we need to be clear of is that little word desire, because it's only used twice in the whole Old Testament. And the next usage is the next chapter. Cain and Abel. Cain is furious at Abel. The Lord speaks to Cain and says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master you." In other words, domination.
It's the same word as in the previous chapter.
And it's the only two times it's used in the Old Testament. So there's what's going on here.
Right.
What happened to the relationship between husband and wife? Organic oneness, yes, but if he is trying to exercise dominance, and she is trying to exercise a different aspect of dominance, in other words, it's a battle. Anyway, we're going to talk here about marriage. Now, for the married woman is bound by law, and there must have been marriage covenants from very early days. I mean, even in the way that God presented Eve to Adam, that's a covenantal thing. And the Old Testament talks about marriage as being a covenant, a binding contract. If you have a really good binding contract, does that mean that you have a good partnership?
Maybe.
But it isn't on the basis of the binding contract. No. So as much as there have been problems in marriage from the initial couple, sadly, divorce has also been in human society and human history from very, very early on. And that's, it did not start with the, you know, the Mosaic Law. What the Mosaic Law did was to regulate an existing practice. I mean, that's kind of what they've realized, is that there have been divorces going way back. By the way, I have often described divorce as a human solution to the problems of sin in marriage, which is a poor solution. It has been regularly practiced, but in the early days and in the culture in which we are reading this statement, and certainly within ancient Jewish culture, only a man could break the covenant of marriage legally.
Why?
Women were simply not allowed. Women were not considered persons to a great extent. Though, if you read carefully in the Old Testament, remember that both men and women are created in the image of God. There is no master and slave relationship in that. They are both equal in the sense of being created in the image of God. Now, God has assigned roles, but even those roles do not make one superior and one inferior. These are simply just good functioning roles to make society work well. But there's the sense in which only a man could break the covenant legally. Do you remember what the experts in the law, and I laugh, you know, experts with big air quotes around them, who tried to trap Jesus, and of course they threw the divorce question, because even in Jesus' day, it was a particularly thorny dilemma type of a question. You know, you're riding on the horns of the dilemma. If you let go of the horns, the bull gores you. If you keep holding on to the horns, well, you're still on the back of the bull. It's just, how do you win this argument? And so they came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every and any reason? And what had happened by Jesus' day was, and remember back in Moses' day, 1500 years earlier already, they were struggling with the problem of divorce. This had come out of the culture. There was a group of Jewish leaders who said, as long as you have got the paperwork right, guys, in other words, as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, you can basically break your marriage vows and get rid of your wife for every and any reason, as long as you have given her a certificate of divorce. Now, what was supposed to go with that then was the dowry which her father would have given at the marriage, which the husband was to be able to use, but should he decide not to be married to the woman, he was supposed to return. That they never did. But that was sort of the protection device, was a dowry for a daughter before they got married. And so here's how they pose the question. Is it lawful? Now, the idea is that Jesus, if he says it's unlawful, he's going to alienate a whole bunch of people. On the other hand, if he says it is lawful, he's going to alienate it. Like, the idea is to trap him somehow.
Right.
Jesus' response is what?
It's because the heart of your heart.
Yeah, how do you read the scripture? Never mind what human culture has come up with. When God created marriage, did God also say, and with marriage I create divorce? No. What was God's intention? Man leave his father and mother, the two become one flesh, and they have a lifetime covenant relationship. That's the intention. Remember the comeback line from the experts. And this is where it gets tricky. Why then did Moses command us to divorce our wives and give them a certificate of divorce? You had to get the paperwork right. And Jesus picks up really quickly on that one word, command. He says, Moses never commanded you to divorce your wives. That is because of the hardness of your heart, is what he says. So here we have this idea that only a man, no woman could ever sue her husband or petition a court to divorce her husband. It was not allowed. Now here's where the double standard and the hypocrisy comes into this. Because as we go down here a little bit, what are we saying? We're saying that if, while the husband is living and she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Do you know how many Jewish men were called adulterers? Yeah, none. Why? Because they took it upon themselves to say they had a right and a command from God with how to divorce their wives properly. See, Jesus is going, this was never God's intention. But it's an interesting illustration here. So a few things I want to talk about here. So leave it at page 2. Go over to page 3. You'll see a big bracket on the notes there. I figured if we've got to talk about this, then let's make a few things rather clear. Some people say that this passage is a proof text that forbids all divorce. To which I would say to you, the passage doesn't say that. However, having said that, now I start going to big capital letters here, nowhere in the scripture is divorce either commended or commanded. This is not God's intention, nor is it God's command. It's a tragic allowance. That's exactly what Jesus says. Because of the hardness of your hearts, and the intention that Moses was doing is, if you are going to set aside your wives, then you need to also give back the money. Like, that was part of the idea here, was so that she has something to provide her. Because otherwise, if you just cut her loose, you know, think of that social structure. There is no welfare. Women did not hold property. There are no alimony laws. What do you do? If you're a woman and your husband, you know, you've been married for 20 years, your husband says, I'd really like to be married to somebody younger. Remember what God says? What does he hate? He hates it when husbands act unfaithfully to the wives of their youth. In other words, you know, I've gotten the best out of you. I'm cutting you loose now. That is just such a heinous thing in the eyes of a holy, righteous God. But you've got this idea that there is a tragic allowance. And if you go to Matthew chapter 5, what is the tragic allowance? If, in fact, there has been unfaithfulness in the marriage, there's an allowance. You look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you start to see this. And what, there's the one exception clause given there. Except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. You go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12. You have that same exception clause. There is a second exception clause, which Paul will give in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is out and out abandonment. If a woman was to become a believer, and her husband says, I want no part of you because of your faith and your belief in Jesus Christ, and he just basically walked away, well, that ended the marriage at that point in time. The problem that we have, and the problem that I have faced over a number of years, is a lot of people have come to me and said, but I have a number of different exception clauses why I should be allowed to be divorced. And they will give me all types of reasons and excuses from, you know, you don't know how difficult my partner was. You don't know how annoying my partner was. You don't know how brutal my partner was. And they always have great sympathy, because if you're married to somebody who's brutal, that's a terrible thing. But really, the scripture only makes this tragic allowance. And I keep calling it that because it's not something we celebrate. It's something we weep over. This tragic allowance of marital unfaithfulness and or out-and-out abandonment. Now remember what it also says there is, if you become a believer and your spouse is willing to live with you, in no way, shape, or means do you walk away from that spouse. So the believer has an obligation to stay true to the covenant of marriage. The unbeliever, well, it's hard to make them stay true to something that they don't believe in. So you've got that. Now, for some folks, I've written here, it's neither God's will to be divorced. If you go into Malachi, what does it say? God hates divorce. Why? Because it represents such unfeeling, uncaring, in just, but more than that, what do you say about God if you are in a God-honoring marriage, if you walk away? You are basically saying what? And isn't it too bad that God does not have the power or the ability to help this marriage work? In other words, you're basically writing God off at that point in time, too. You can see why God hates divorce. But for some people, this is a most painful reality. And having said that, I would suggest that we don't ever cop some type of a superior attitude, that if we have a marriage that appears to be functional and successful, then every day of that marriage, we should be thanking God for making that marriage functional and successful. It's not because we're better people than the other ones, and it's not because we're smarter, and it's not because, you know, we are more committed. My wife and I have been married 34 years. 34 years of every day the Lord making the marriage work. My parents have been married 64 years. Every day the Lord makes that marriage work. Neither one of us two couples can say, oh, look at how successful we are. Oh, nonsense. Oh, nonsense. So we need to, when we talk about divorce, we need to extend some compassion, because there are folks, you know, sadly it takes two to make a marriage and it takes one to file for divorce. And what are you supposed to do? Having said all of that, back to this illustration here, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law. What is Paul doing with this illustration? He is showing you how death breaks the jurisdiction of the law. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. Remember, in the Old Testament, wives could not divorce their husbands. If they wanted to be involved in a different relationship, they could leave their husband and become involved with another man. But is that the same as marriage? No. If she is the one who is unfaithful and breaks the bonds of marriage, she shall be called an adulteress. Now, remember, we have that interesting passage in John chapter 10, and that's interesting for two reasons. Number one, none of the early manuscripts contain it, which is the story of the woman caught in adultery. So chances are this was not given to the gospel writers to write. The second thing that makes that story interesting is if you've caught a woman in adultery, then you should have caught a man in adultery. And only a woman is dragged before Jesus.
What's he writing on the ground?
Yeah, but we have all kinds of questions. It's a fascinating story.
It sure is.
But I think it's a story. But you know what? There's the sense in which there is that idea of some compassion. Because what did Jesus say to her?
Lots of things, but
go and sin no more.
Right.
Which would mean what? You need to turn to me to have this happen. But here we have this sense in which if you are joined to someone, but you involve yourself with someone else, you are basically branded as unfaithful. Now, let's just talk about this in the context in which we've been looking here in chapter 6 and chapter 7. If we have died to sin with Jesus and been made alive with him, but somewhere in some perverse thinking, we decide that it is okay for us to continue to live a life of sin. Or, as Corinthians says, remember that there's that really powerful piece in Corinthians, this is chapter 6, where this idea of, you know, can you engage the services of a prostitute and still be a believer? What does Paul say at that point in time? Do you realize what you have done as a believer if you have connected yourself to a prostitute? You have, in essence, done what?
Become one with.
You have connected Christ to a prostitute. And you kind of go, whoo, you shudder, because the thought is heinous. That does not mean that Jesus was unkind to prostitutes. In fact, it's amazing how his ministry reached out to people that the rest of society wrote off altogether. But this idea of engaging in sexual immorality with a prostitute, if you are in Christ, Paul says, what are you doing? You are taking Jesus to the prostitute. Like, how obscene is this? Here we're talking here about If we are saved by grace, regenerate by the will and the power of God, taken out of the deadness of sin, made alive in Christ, if we have positional righteousness like that, and we are now being told that we need to have and commanded to do what? Have conditional righteousness. By the way, you know what's interesting in the gospel? Where does the first command show up in Romans? It's not until chapter 6. Everything that we've had, the first five chapters of Romans, has been truth. It's all been indicative. It's revealing truth to us. But the first command based upon that truth only shows up in chapter 6. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Command. And all of a sudden you get a whole series of commands coming through there. Based upon the truth, now come the commands. And so here's the idea. If we are going to continue in sin, what are we in effect doing? We are like the... well, like the woman who breaks her marriage vows and bonds and does what? In other words, claiming to have positional righteousness, but then deliberately not living practical righteousness, is for all practical purposes committing spiritual adultery. That's kind of where the illustration would go here. And for a Jew who was trying to be, you know, law righteous, that would be a bit of a shocking statement. What does it say here? It says, but if her husband dies, she is free. Do you really know freedom when your spouse is gone? Well, in the sense that you are no longer bound in marriage, I think a lot of people would argue this and say, my spouse is gone, I don't feel particularly free. I feel more bereft than free, more at a loss. But here the idea is that there is a freedom that comes from death. Now, I know our society thinks that death is a pretty wonderful thing because, you know, you either die and now you're just in this peaceful, relaxed sleep, or you die and doesn't matter who you are, you immediately go into heaven with the angels. Or you die and you'll get second chance, third chance, fourth chance, ninth chance, 75th chance to get things straightened out. Or, there's this idea that death is not something to be feared and death is not something that brings about real consequences. But the scripture does tell us that death brings about some real consequences. But here it talks about, but if her husband dies, she's free. Death equals freedom. Freedom from what? Now you have to be specific to the context here. Freedom from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now let's put it this way. When you're a slave to sin, how do you get out of that relationship? You have to die with Christ so that you can be made alive with Christ. And that death is a death to the bondage to the law, and it is now a freedom to righteousness, which is interesting because now it's a chosen obedience to the law. Not for salvation's sake, but for righteousness' sake. Just interesting how he's working his thinking here in this whole thing. So look at the bottom of the bottom of page 3, it says, the death of a husband brings freedom from the bonds of marriage. Death frees. An interesting concept. The point is now going to be made in verse 4, the application. How can a sinner be released from their bonds of sin? And verses 4 to 6 give us the application of this idea that death actually frees us. Therefore, my brothers, it's interesting, back in verse 7, when I talked about, do you not know, brothers? Now it's my brothers. Paul is becoming, this is one family member pleading or arguing or discussing or trying to convince another family member. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law. Now we've got a capital L on there, and that's a good placement for it. We're not talking civil code here, but we are talking to those who would think that somehow they can produce a higher status before God by their observance of the law. See, a lot of people say that there was some measure of confusion in the Jewish mind. They knew that God's grace was upon them. But they thought grace is good, it takes us a certain distance along the way, but you really need to supplement grace with some good old-fashioned law observance. In other words, it's grace plus works. What does it say here? And you got to be a Jewish person in that church reading this who's got one foot firmly in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. Therefore, my brothers, you were also made to die to the law. Now, that idea of made is you didn't choose it. Guess what? It's a passive. Who caused you to die to the law?
Jesus.
God did. In the sense that the gospel, with its truth, with the regenerative power of God, with the ability to make dead minds think and dead ears hear and dead eyes see, what has he done? God has made it possible so that you could die to the law. Whose law?
His law.
Well, isn't this interesting? To God's law. You can see that some Jews will argue this real quick, yeah. I think that's probably a better way of putting it there.
Yeah.
It does not mean that the law ceases to have any meaning. It does not mean that the law ceases to be revelation. It does not mean that the law ceases to be a standard of righteousness. All of that is still true.
Yeah.
What you have here is this false understanding that you need both God's grace and your own efforts.
Yeah.
That's what you need to die to. And there's a reason why you have to die to the law. We'll get to that a little later on here. So hold on to that. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? Why did Jesus die?
So he could return to his Father.
Okay, yeah. So he could return to that. That's true enough.
To pay the debt.
Ah. Jesus dies a substitutionary death. Why does Jesus die? For his sake? No, for our sake. In the will of the Father, to the glory of the Father. Absolutely, that you know, the redemptive plan of the Father, that all figures into there. But there's a sense here in which you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, when Christ dies, he dies for us as a group. He dies for us individually too. At the cross, each individual redeemed person chosen by God was died for. There is this sense in which the death of Christ was our death. That's a good way of looking at this. So that you might be joined to another. In other words, the only way to break, I don't want to say contract, but let's say the bond. The reality of the relationship between a sinner and his sin. The only way to break that bond was what? Death. Whose death?
The death of the sinner.
Ah, the death of the sinner, which is died by the Savior. Yeah, in that sense. So that you might be joined to another. In other words, you could not break the relationship that you had with sin unless somebody else broke it for you. Who broke it for you? Christ. So that you may be joined to another. To whom? Not back into sin. See, human beings will rationalize sin more ways than you know, more times than the raindrops fall in British Columbia. It's frightening how many ways people will justify and rationalize and excuse and explain away sin. But the simple matter of this is, God saves his people for what purpose? To go back into sin? but so that they might be joined to him who was raised from the dead. When Jesus dies as a, and I probably don't like to say this, he dies as a sinner on behalf of, not for personal sin, but he's taken everybody else's sin upon himself. He dies as a sinner. Is God satisfied with the payment? What is the proof that God is satisfied with the payment? Within, you know, if you count the hours, it's interesting how Hebrews think. They think any part of a day counts as a day because Jesus dies technically on a Friday. He is out of the grave at dawn or before dawn on the Sunday. So if you go from about 4 p.m. on a Friday to 5 a.m. on a Sunday, we'd go, hey, that's not 72 hours. No, it's not 72 hours, but it is 3 days in Jewish reckoning. But the Father, in less than, you know, that in that short time span, is going to vindicate his Son because his Son has acted in perfect obedience and has paid the full and complete price of sin. And the Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. If you're a sinner, you bear fruit for what?
For death. It's shame.
Well, yeah, you know, you bear for evil, for sin, for rebelliousness. You bear fruit for everything that stands against God. But in this case, the intention of God was that you would die in Christ, that Christ would die as your substitute. That death would break the power of sin over you, the relationship, the bondage that you had under sin. God would raise Christ. And now if you're in Christ, as much as Christ dies for you, what happens when Christ is raised? You too are raised with Christ. This is the wonderful thing about this indivisible fusion with Christ. But now the purpose is that in order that we might bear fruit for God. Page 4 says, the law is connected to sin, to death, and to judgment. Does that mean that the law is unrighteous? I'm going a little ahead of myself here in chapter 6 or chapter 7. No, the law is perfectly righteous. What's the problem? Us, sinners, the corrupting power of sin. But there is this sense in which this death is in Christ through the body of Christ. God put Jesus to death in our place, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The only way to be involved with Jesus is to be set free by his substitutionary death. In other words, his death frees. It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Death frees. But that's exactly what Paul is driving at in this passage. Christ is connected to death. So when you talk about being connected to Jesus, we have to start off and say, you know what? I have died with Christ. That's your starting point. But it's not death that leads to judgment. It's death that leads to life, freedom. And it produces something of value, fruit for God, service of God, honoring of God. You see, as much as the law is connected to sin and death and judgment, Christ is connected to death and life and righteousness, which is the fruit for God, the acts of righteousness. Look at verse 5. Here we got a little comparison going. For while we were in the flesh, does that mean that at this point in time they're disembodied spirits? When you see that little word flesh there, it can have different meanings in the New Testament. It can talk about your sarks, your physical. Yeah, epidermis, dermis, bones, tendons, everything else. But often when we talk about flesh, it is a symbolic word representing what? Sinful nature. Yeah. So sort of humanness. Yeah, that's a good way. It says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions. Isn't that a scary way of describing sin? Are sinners passionate about their sin? Do they love their sin?
Not always, but...
But far too often, if you go back to, was it verse 16 of chapter 6, what does it say? Inasmuch as sinners increase and multiply and become worse sinners, Sinful passions do what? You know, you wonder sometimes why anybody would ever, if you've been in sin once and you felt the consequences and the pain and the alienation and the guilt and everything, all the other horrible stuff that comes, why would you ever sin again? Because there has to be something in sin that is frighteningly appealing to us. Personal autonomy, self-satisfaction, self-obsession. You know, we have all kinds of things happening in this world right now. We're in the process where people are trying to completely rewrite morality. And the new morality is all about self-expression and self-obsession. Nobody tells us anything. We're accountable to no one. As long as we can be true to ourselves. To thine own self be true. Is that a biblical verse, by the way?
Yeah. Mark chapter 1.
Yeah.
Not that Mark.
Not that Mark, the other Mark, yeah. That's actually Shakespeare. Now, every human being understands that because really, is that not what the world wants? To be able to be true to self.
That's the ultimate sin.
And that's the irony and the insanity of all of this, is because the thing that they think brings them the ultimate freedom actually brings them the ultimate enslavement. And it's so hard to break through when somebody is in the throes of passion, as we say, and doesn't want to be told anything as they're involved in this. But here we have, for while we were in the flesh, in the sinful nature, which is telling you what? That was our case, but now that is not our reality because we are no longer controlled by the sinful nature. We have now been given the new nature of the mind of Christ, is what Paul will call it. Which were... Now, what do we got here in our versions, verse 5?
Aroused.
Okay, so I have aroused, but I have it in italicized because it's not in the original text. But it's not a bad word to describe what's going around. Arousal to us fits with passion, does it not?
Yes.
Sort of something that overtakes us and controls us. Which were aroused by the law. By the... law? Wait a second. Law with a capital L is God's law. There's a reason why people talk about that in that way, because when you are told no, the rebelliousness in you says,
yeah.
Yes!
Yeah, do that anyway, yeah.
But in this case, why would the law, which is in and of itself absolutely pure and righteous and holy and reflective of the will and the being and the person and the nature of God, why would this cause us, in fact, stimulate in us a desire to sin?
Because apart from his indwelling work, we hate him. Yes.
Because in the sinful nature, what is the reality? We don't only live in sin, we love sin. And not only do we love sin, we have feet that run towards violence and hands that desire to do evil. Like the description that you see in the Old Testament, it's really shocking and remarkably accurate. And what happens? While we're in the sinful nature, this is the past. This is supposed to be left of the past. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Nekros karpos. First words I learned in Greek. Dead fruit. Fruit for death. What is fruit for death? Any type of sin.
All your self-worth.
Any type of unrighteousness. Anything that is self-glorifying. Anything that is expressive of the sinful self. All of this stuff is fruit for death. I mean, it's an awful expression. But it's accurate enough. What does the sinner produce? Yeah. He serves the purposes of sin and death and unrighteousness. Paul's just kind of saying, remember where you were and remember what the Lord has brought you out of. But now, verse 6, we have been released from the law. Released from what of the law? Two things I can think of offhand.
control. The law has.
Well, did the law control? No, sin had the control. It was actually manipulating the law.
Right.
But what? The law brought us what? Did it bring us righteousness?
Condemnation,
yeah, judgment and condemnation, that for sure. And if we thought that somehow we were going to be justified by works of the law, what did the law bring us?
Enmity, really?
Well, no righteousness, unfortunately, because that is a false application of the law. By the way, human beings do not get to take what God has provided and redefine it and reclassify it and rework it to serve their purposes. Isn't that exactly what's going on in society right now again? Yes, the Lord provided it, but we know better. Therefore, we shall repackage, redefine, reapply all of this stuff. No, you won't. We have been released from the law, from the law's condemnation, and from the sense of trying to artificially and falsely use the law for a purpose for which it was never intended. When God provided the law, was man under sin or not under sin?
Under sin.
In the days of Moses. So what did God know the law was going to do? On one hand, it was going to reveal his holiness and righteousness. But on the other hand, knowing that you're giving this to sinners, what else is it going to do? It's going to reveal their unrighteousness and unholiness, and more than that, it's going to inflame them. Remember back earlier in Romans, it says the law was given so that men would be without excuse. In other words, the law just so reveals the problems of mankind. Now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In other words, is the law the source of freedom? See, again, I think we're talking to the Jews in the church here, and they kind of thought that the law was their ticket to freedom. But we know for sure that's not the case. If the law actually inflames us to sin, then it could never be the ticket to freedom. But look at the phrasing in the last bit of verse 6, and tell me what this reminds you of. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Do you see some covenant language there? You should. Because part of the old covenant, which was given to the Jews, and remember, the old covenant was a performance-based covenant. There were blessings for obedience, there were curses for disobedience. You've got Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Two mountains that have, and I'm trying to remember the name of the valley that goes in between because I stood on one side of them. It was interesting because it's in the West Bank and they told us if you start seeing flashes and it sounds like bullets are whizzing by you, duck. Because the Palestinians aren't all that pleased that that Christian tourists go up on Mount Gerizim and Ebal. I think it's their turf. And we want to look at where on one side half of Israel recited the blessings for obedience, and on the other side, they recited the curses for disobedience.
It's not Acor, is it? It's not Acor, or anyway.
It's a real stronghold, and they will shoot at you when you're up there once in a while. So typically, your usual tour doesn't take you there, but a seminary tour certainly takes you there because you know seminary students can't get shot. Yeah, but the idea here is we serve. Remember the old covenant, which was a covenant given by God. It was a precious thing. But what was the problem with the Jews in the Old Covenant? I mean, it didn't take too long before you had basically disqualified yourself from all the blessings. And then what did you have left? All the consequences from the curses. This is when it talks about Jesus fulfilling the law. I think we need to understand that not only did Jesus himself personally keep the law, that's one aspect of fulfilling the law, but probably the other aspect is that Jesus took upon himself all of the curses of all those people who were not able to keep the law. That's why he becomes a curse. You know, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Cursed is the one who's executed in that manner. But there's this sense in which we serve. We serve because we are under covenant. Now, what is the differences between New Covenant and Old Covenant?
Oh, my goodness.
No, let's just roll through a few of them.
Bondage and freedom.
What's that?
Bondage and freedom.
Bondage and freedom. Where does the freedom come from in the New Covenant?
Well, it said, I mean, what you said earlier, made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That
right.
You might be, that, I mean, that.
So Christ's finished work gives us freedom.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so there's one aspect. But let's go back into the Old Testament predictions of the New Covenant. So you go into Jeremiah. What does it say? Okay. You've got, I think, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. There's two passages that really talk about the new covenant. It's not going to be like, very clearly stated, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with Moses. Why? Because that was a covenant given to sinners. The new covenant is a covenant given to the regenerate. So what is the new covenant? I will write my laws upon their hearts. Now again, let's
take away the
cultural.
Where is that?
Jeremiah 30.
That's also in Ezekiel 36.
And it's also in Ezekiel. I think it's in both of those. Okay, so I'll place my law in them. In other words, rather than it being an external document which causes people to even sin more, I am going to transform their will. And they're thinking, go back again to, what was it, verse 19 of chapter 6, where it talks about that God delivered us over to the truth so that we would obey from the, verse 17, okay, so that we would obey from the mind, the heart. Because the problem was in the old covenant, because you did not have a regenerate people. Now, you know, here comes something. Was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Sure he was.
Yes.
But not in the same role that he's at work in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the sense that each individual child of God, I mean, a child of Israel was considered a child of God, they did not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, who not only gave them life, but also was in the process of radically transforming them from the mind on out. So what does it say in the New Covenant? I'll write my law. I will place my spirit in them. This is what is interesting. In the Old Testament, you remember David in the Psalms, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why would David say that in the Old Covenant? Because in the Old Covenant, no believer in God had a permanent possession of the Holy Spirit. He certainly was at work. But in the New Covenant, what is the sign of the covenant? The indwelling Holy Spirit. What else do you get in the New Covenant? You get new heart, you get the Holy Spirit. You know what's so beautiful about the New Covenant is that we get blessings. And Jesus took all the curses. That does not mean there are not consequences. That does not mean that God does not discipline and correct his children, because he lovingly does so, and rightly so, for our good. But it's all the performance is on the shoulders of
Jesus.
Okay. What we have here, and again, I know that in those early days, and Romans is written probably around the same time that 1st and 2nd Corinthians is written. This is Paul before he is placed in that 5-year imprisonment where he's got 2 years of arrest in Caesarea, and then he's got the boat trip, and then another 2 years of house arrest in Rome, that 5 years of imprisonment. This is written before that, but there is great, great consternation in the mind of Jews who really do want to be 1 foot in the old covenant. Why? Well, I have to think that was an ego thing to some extent.
For sure.
And it's 1,500 years of tradition,
We can hardly get our heads around 15 years of tradition, or 150 years of tradition.
Right.
1,500 years of tradition.
We have that problem in the modern day church.
We got all kinds of traditions.
Like I'm sitting there thinking, no, I've probably spent half my life thinking, you know, I read my Bible and go to church and everything. It's the same word righteousness as the Jews have in their observance.
Well, you know what? We wouldn't call it works righteousness, but we would call it therapeutic moralism.
Oh, bravo.
In other words, we do the right thing because it's good for us.
Okay.
You know what? There's a measure in which that is true. You will probably do better doing the right thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
But that is not the gospel.
And that's just self-interest.
That is self-interest with a better coat of veneer and an extra layer of perfume attached to it. That's the old expression, raise your kids right. How many of you have been successful at raising your kids right? That didn't work with my kids, I'll tell you that now. But there's this sense in which we think that we derive a great benefit from. And yet, what does it say here? That we have been released from the law. Not that the law is anything other than the revelation of God's righteousness and holiness and goodness. I mean, it's all of that. But we're the problem. We can't use that in any meaningful way. We pervert everything. By which we were bound so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. And the Spirit here is the proof and evidence of the new covenant, new life. And not in the oldness of the letter of the law. Now here, let me pitch something at you here. And I am listening to the new generation coming up now. And one of the buzzwords that's going around is Reformed theology. All right? Now, if by Reformed theology you mean thorough biblical theology, which honors the context of Scripture and the words of Scripture, the author's intent, I'm going, amen. If you start drifting into some of the difficult areas of Reformed theology, which is the confusion of covenants, I'm going, watch yourself carefully. Because what some of Reformed theology teaches is that there is not a hard, clear break between Old Covenant and New Covenant. In fact, they would reinterpret or restate what it says in the Old Testament, that it is not exactly like Moses' covenant, but we should keep one foot in there. What they are saying is that there's a continuation. So New Covenant really is an extension, at least in some extent, to Old Covenant. So that's why they say they circumcise kids in the Old Testament, we baptize babies. You see where this starts to come in here. That all of a sudden we start to make theological equivalencies and we start blurring the lines. And as much as I love an R.C. Sproul, and I love R.C. Sproul, there's some dangerous stuff that comes out of Reformed theology because they are also, most of them, covenantalists, which means that they're blurring lines and they would never say they got one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New, but they're continuationists and they say, see how this becomes this? And I go, no!
So when you say Reformed theology...
Theology, yes.
Okay, so what is formed theology then?
I don't know if there's formed theology. I've never heard that term.
I prefer going with biblical.
You know what?
Right.
That's what I go with.
Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. So
Exactly. But the problem is that we have so much in common with the guys who come from a definitional Reformed background. And like I say, we love these guys. But we are a little bit concerned when they start to blur the lines between the two covenants. And inevitably, they do a little bit.
But that was my point in saying there is the opposite of Reformed. form theology.
It would be form theology?
It would be.
Would be biblical theology.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. It's already
what, I love about the Reformed guys is that they strive to be biblical, a lot of them. And yet they have some preconceived ideas about the continuity between the two covenants, which I go, no, it's not like, or Hebrews, the one that has become obsolete and is finished, and the one that we're into. And this is the problem that was going on in these early churches. See, again, the intentions are good because I've heard the Reformed guys, and here, you have to be careful, I'm putting air quotes around here. This might all have to be edited out of here yet, but my problem with this is that they say, if we can't read ourselves back into the Old Testament, then the Old Testament is irrelevant. The Old Testament teaches us phenomenal things. It is the context for the New Covenant. It teaches us who God is and everything else. But, you know, part of the Reformed theology, and again, this is a big brush I'm painting with here, so I'm probably overlapping all over the place here, but a lot of these guys will also talk about Israel being replaced. Not all of them, not R.C. Sproul, but there are guys who will talk about we are the new Israel. And we are, you know, like, and you're going, whoa, 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 whoa. How are we getting all of these blurred lines in here? So all I am saying to you is, we have been released from the law, having died to that to which we were bound, so that we serve in a newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, understand there's two distinctly different covenants, and Jesus is New Covenant.
Yes.
That does not mean he is not the God of the Old Testament. He is.
Yes.
That does not mean that everything the Old Testament teaches is not true. It is. But as Gentiles and as the church, we are not part of the land promises of Israel. That's why I think the millennial kingdom comes, so that God can fulfill all of these promises that he's made in the Old Testament and allow Israel to reign for a while. They're supposed to be a reigning people that never reigned. They're supposed to have land. They've really hardly ever had the land. And you know what? God doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. So there comes the point where he's going to do all of that. But so anyway, just again, watch out for covenantalism. And covenantalism is not, does not draw a hard and fast line between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And as soon as you don't do that, you watch when the lines are blurred, people start to slide.
You get the same issue that Paul was trying to deal with in Galatians.
Oh, yes, exactly.
The syncretization of what I do with what God has done.
Right.
And synergism does not work.
Nope. It doesn't work in Hebrews. It doesn't work in Galatians. It doesn't work in Romans.
It doesn't work anywhere.
It doesn't work anywhere, yeah. There is a sense in which the Lord instituted the Old Covenant and had a purpose for the Old Covenant, but as Hebrews says, and remember this is written to Hebrews, I think this is quite ironic, has to be written to them saying that what is old and obsolete is coming to an end. Boom. And we are New Covenant. We diminish the Old Testament in no way by saying there's a clear distinction between the covenants. And Paul is Mr. Covenant here. He is the guy who drives all of this. I kind of think that this becomes, remember, he talks about in Galatians, part of his biography and his testimony is after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem because of the revelations he had to make sure that he wasn't drifting off course. And the other apostles went, no, that's the way it goes.
So some of these Reformed theologians have trouble with Paul's
writings? I wouldn't say that. They live with an inconsistency. Which we all do. Yeah, covenantalism is the idea that there is continuity and the difference, and here, okay, I'm going to use a term that I'm not even comfortable with, dispensationalism, dishpensationalism, as we used to call it. In classic dishpensationalism, the Lord works at different times in different ways, and there's no continuity. Everything is pop, 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 pop. So this is Lewis Sperry Chafer in Dallas Theological Seminary. He used to advocate this. I would probably end up being like MacArthur, whom they call a leaky dispensationalist. I love the titles that go around. In other words, we're not drawing all of these hard and
hard and fast breaks, you know, they'll go 14 different dispensations. So in the sense that we say that there is progression, that's the word. This idea of continuity, well, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolutely. But his revelation of truth and his purposes and his plans always have a definite progression. There is a beginning. There is a flow through. There is an end. And you don't just keep reading the end back into the beginning. Remember, the Lord knows the end from the beginning, but it doesn't mean that you're reading it backwards all the time. I'm just saying, careful. If you mean Reformed as biblical, amen. If you mean Reformed as some of the basic presuppositions that they have about how the covenants work, that's not biblical enough for me. And they would say, well, that's my interpretation. I go, yeah, I guess it is. Okay. Right.
But there is a separation and continuity.
There you go. Yeah. The Lord has perfect progression.
Yes.
You know what? We're not part of the old covenant.
Right.
If you're a Gentile here today,
yep.
And a redeemed Gentile, yep. Made alive in Christ,
yep.
You're not part of the old covenant.
Nope.
That's okay, because right. I'll take all the blessings from the new covenant. Right. Thank you. The land they can keep and the reigning they can keep.
Yes.
I'd rather go to be with the Lord.